Shalom Hadabarniks. Welcome to our next session in the first regathering, Modern Israel. We're in session number 26, which deals with Israel future. So let's go ahead and review where we were last session. Last session, we reviewed the entire class. We started with the spiritual war, the biblical background in section 1. Then we moved to the historical background in section 2, 66 AD to 1839 AD. We looked at the end of exile, the modern Zionist movement in section 3, 1839 to 1947. Then the unending war, 1948 to the present, the modern state of Israel. Then we dove into Israel future. We're going to see what Israel will need to experience. We'll have to experience between now and the kingdom, or I should say between now and the tribulation. So in under Israel future, we're going to look at Daniel 2, verses 1 through 49, Daniel 7, 23 through 28, and Ezekiel 38 and 39. We reviewed Daniel's time frames. We saw that as we began chapter 2, we begin in Daniel's time as Daniel speaks to Nebuchadnezzar. I reviewed the common Hebrew literary device of chiasm, and we saw that the four Gentile empires of chapter 2 and chapter 7 formed the bookends, the beginning and ending of a very important section of Daniel. We reviewed the law of recurrence, and I defined the times of the Gentiles. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And, of course, that goes from extends from the Babylonian exile, when Jerusalem was destroyed, to the Second Coming. And now that does not exclude times of temporary Jewish sovereignty over Jerusalem, like with the Maccabees and like with our current experience. But that does not mean the times of the Gentiles have ended. It goes from 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem, to the Second Coming. Then we discuss the dream proper. This was the dream that Nebuchadnezzar wanted described first and then explained. So he saw the statue of a man. He dreamed of the statue of a man. The head was of fine gold, the breast of arms and silver, the belly and thighs of brass, and the legs of iron, and the feet part iron and part clay. Then we noted some distinctives of this statue. First of all, there was a deterioration, many deteriorations. First of all, in value from top to bottom. The most valuable part of the statue was the head of fine gold. Then as we went down the statue, less valuable silver, less valuable bronze, still less valuable iron, and finally worthless clay. There was also a deterioration in importance from top to bottom. The most important part of the statue was the head of gold. And as we went down the statue, the less important breast and arms, even less important belly and thighs, still less important legs, and finally the least important feet, which is in keeping with the culture of the day, which considered the feet the most dishonorable part of the body. There was also a deterioration in specific gravity, a deterioration in weight. The heaviest metals were at the top. Gold, the heaviest metal, then lighter weight silver, a little lighter weight bronze, lighter weight iron, and finally clay. And this told us something about the statue, that the statue was top heavy and weak on its feet. It had this horrible foundation of iron and clay mixed, that's not solid at all, and it's tottering in the breeze. All the weight is at the top. It could topple over in any moment. There was also a deterioration in government. The center of authority will decrease with each succeeding kingdom from superior to inferior. Then we looked at the fact that there was an increase in the statue as well, an increase as you went down the statue in hardness, speaking of the brutality of these empires, from a soft metal, fine gold, to harder silver, harder bronze, harder iron, and then very hard and very soft iron and clay. There was also an increase in military strength as you go down the statue, with the strong military of Babylon, but the stronger military and even stronger bronze and still stronger iron and still very strong and very weak iron and clay. Then the smiting stone appeared. This stone was cut without hands from a mountain. It crashed into the feet of the statue and destroyed the statue. The statue simply disintegrated and was blown away in the wind. But the smiting stone then grew. It grew into a mountain that filled the whole earth. So that is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar experienced. And now we come to the interpretation of that dream in chapter 2, verse 36. Now, this section presents the foreordained succession of world powers that will dominate Israel until the coming of the Messiah. This section portrays the times of the Gentiles. So we come to the declaration of interpretation in chapter 2, verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. We will now tell its interpretation before the king. So Daniel very clearly states that this is the dream. He's very confident that he's told Nebuchadnezzar exactly what he's dreamed. And the truth of this will testify to the truth of the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar can now trust Daniel's interpretation, what Daniel says next. Daniel also says, we will tell the interpretation. We, plural. He's speaking of Daniel and his three friends. So their role as prayer partners has not been forgotten. And in fact, they may have even accompanied him to the throne room. They may be in the background of the throne room as well. All right, let's move on to verses 37 and 38, and we come to the first empire. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand, and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So the first empire, the head of gold, is Nebuchadnezzar, or I maybe should better call it Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian autocracy. This is the first empire of the times of the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of kings. Now, a grant was given to Nebuchadnezzar. Four qualities are given to Nebuchadnezzar. First of all, the kingdom, the sovereignty of the first empire, the authority to rule the first empire. Second, power. This is the capacity to rule, the ability to rule. Third, strength. This is strength, might. Might displayed in coping with the problems of the kingdom. He would be a problem solver. And fourth, glory. This would be honor and status. Now, the extent of the rule is wherever men dwell, wherever animals live. So, the whole inhabited earth. And Nebuchadnezzar was given universal rule. The extent was universal, but only until his time was over. So he will experience a limited time. The fact that he did not proceed to gain universal rule is beyond the point. He chose not to extend his empire in the time that he was given. If he desired, he could have continued to conquer the whole inhabited world with guaranteed success until the allotted time comes to an end. Now here's the Middle East, and here is the Babylonian Empire to its maximum extent. Now there are various affirmations of this truth in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. So let's take a look first of all at Jeremiah 27, verses 5 through 8. God says, I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes, for a limited amount of time, in other words. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, and with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. So he is the King of Kings. Now let's take a look at what Ezekiel says, another affirmation of this truth in Ezekiel 26:7. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I bring upon Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings. So he is the head of gold. He is the absolute monarch, the most important king, the most important human king of the time period. And Daniel also affirms this in Daniel 5, verses 18 and 19. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Because of the grandeur that he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Excuse me. And whomever he wished, he elevated. And whomever he wished, he humbled. So this is autocracy, rule by one sinful man. Now, let's change our time frames. We were in Daniel's time, speaking face to face with Nebuchadnezzar during the Babylonian exile. Now we move forward in time to the near future and the Medo-Persian Empire, the second empire of the times of the Gentiles. Probably better to call this Medo-Persian oligarchy. Oligarchy is ruled by a small elite. Anyway, let's take a look at verse 39. After you will arise another kingdom inferior to you. So after you shall rise another kingdom, not merely after Nebuchadnezzar, but after the Babylonian Empire. Now, we're not speaking of a king here, we're speaking of a kingdom. So let's move to our statue. We were looking at the head of fine gold. Now that was Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian autocracy. Now we move down the statue to the breast and arms of silver. This is Medo-Persian oligarchy. Now, it's inferior to the Babylonian Empire. That's its status, inferior. Well, how? How is it inferior? Well, there's four possible reasons submitted by commentators. For example, it might be inferior in influence and achievement, since the roots of the Babylonian Empire go all the way back to the flood, soon after the flood in Genesis 10 and 11. And the Medo-Persian Empire doesn't go back that far in human history, so it might be inferior in that way. Secondly, it lacked inner unity of Babylon. The Medes and the Persians, though united, never fused into one people. That's why there's two arms on the statue, the Medes and the Persians. It could be inferior because it lacked ecumenicity, a tolerance for diverse elements. But probably the best option is the fourth option. It had an inferior type of government. The leader was not above the law or the mistakes of the law. And that becomes very visible in chapter 6. The king was subject to the law and the ruling elite. Now, from Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, as the absolute monarch, a restriction in the king's authority would be less desirable and inferior to his unlimited power. So here we have the Persian Empire, here's the Middle East, and there's the empire. It was not inferior in size, but it was in quality. This is the head and arms, the breast and arms of silver. So we're going to change time frames again. We were in the near future dealing with Medo-Persia. Now we move to the far future and the Hellenistic Empire, Hellenistic democracy. Let's look at the second half of chapter 2, verse 39. Then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. So we were at the breast and arms of silver, Medo-Persia. Now we move down to the belly and thighs of brass, which is Hellenistic democracy. Now, the third kingdom, started with the belly, ends in the upper part of the legs and thighs. It starts united under Alexander the Great, but later divides after his death. And this empire will territorially embrace both east and west. And here's the Middle East, and here is the Hellenistic Empire. So for the first time, a Western Gentile power dominates Israel. Before, before the Hellenistic Empire, the domination was by Assyria, an eastern power, by Babylon, an eastern power, by Medo-Persia, an eastern power. But now the Hellenists come from the west. Now the Tuthais could represent Greece and Macedonia. After they were united, they conquered. Or they could speak of Syria and Egypt. After Alexander's death, the Hellenistic Empire was divided up among his four generals, but it was eventually reduced to two divisions, which have a direct bearing on Israel. There's more details on this in chapters 8 and 11. So those are our two options regarding the Thais. But it shall rule over all the earth. So the extent of authority is given to the Hellenistic Empire. It's given the same extent of authority as Babylon. But like Babylon, it did not take what was allowed. Why? Well, that's because this empire will degrade into rivalry and civil war, egos, arrogance, and ambition of the four generals would destroy the empire. Had they chosen to stay united, they would have continued to conquer with guaranteed success. So the king's power was further limited. Democracy first appears in ancient Greek thought. The voice of the people begins to be heard around 500 BC. Democracy is government by a sinful majority. Majority rules. It's government by a sinful majority without individual rights for the minority. See, the majority ruled, and individual rights were subject to what the majority considered good for the society without question. There was no allowance for minority rights. All right, let's move on then in our time frames. We are in the far future with the Hellenistic Empire, and we continue in the far future, but we move to Rome and to a time period that also encompasses the first coming. This is in verses 40 through 43. So we've been in the belly and thighs of brass, which is Hellenistic democracy. Now we move to Roman imperialism and republicanism. Rome went through a couple of stages. The stages revealed through the legs of iron and the feet, part iron and part clay. So this is the fourth empire, Roman republicanism and imperialism. Daniel will spend more time on this kingdom than on any of the others. This kingdom will go through five stages. Three of these stages are mentioned in Daniel chapter 2. So first of all, what is imperialism? This is the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language. Imperialism is the policy of extending a nation's authority by territorial acquisition, that's one way, or by the establishment of economic and political hegemony, leadership, influence over other nations. So there's two ways that imperialism can operate: territorial acquisition or economic and political hegemony. All right, now let's see what Dr. Fruchtenbaum has to say about Roman imperialism. He has some very good comments to make. This comes from his book, Footsteps of the Messiah, on page 33. Dr. Fruchtenbaum writes, "What made the Fourth Empire, beginning with Rome, different from all the previous empires? The key difference was in the type of government initiated by Rome, which was the government of imperialism. When the Babylonians conquered an area, they did not set up Babylonian rulers, but set up nationals to rule. In its conquest of Judah, Babylon first set up Zedekiah, and later Gedaliah was appointed to rule. Under Medo-Persia, the same thing was done, and Jewish governors such as Zerubbabel and Nehemiah ruled. The Hellenists worked in the same way. Instead of sending in Greeks to rule, they allowed the Jewish high priest to rule throughout the period of Greek domination. But Rome began a new system called imperialism. This is what made the Fourth Empire diverse from all the others. When Rome conquered, Romans were sent in to rule. That is, Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus. This was the policy of imperialism. Thus, a better name for the Fourth Empire would be imperialism rather than Rome. For Rome was merely the first of five stages in the Fourth Empire of imperialism. Hence, the Fourth Empire will be referred to as the Imperialistic Empire. Now I'm going to be a little different than Dr. Fruchtenbaum. I'm going to call it Rome, or I'm going to call it Roman imperialism or republicanism. All right, so let's take a look at the Roman Empire. Now we begin in verse 40 with the first stage, which is the united stage, the Roman Empire proper. And there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. So the fourth kingdom will be as strong as iron. And Rome possessed the strongest military machine of all four kingdoms. And the display of the strength of iron is seen in that it breaks, it subdues, and it crushes. This distinctiveness outweighs all of its accomplishments. It's known for its brutality. So that is stage one of imperialism, which is extending authority through territorial expansion. Now this is the Rome. This is the united stage, the first stage, imperialism, from 63 to 364 BC. And Rome is a lot bigger than this map shows. I don't have enough room to show all of it. But the Roman Empire conquered Israel in 63 BC. And so a second Western power now dominates Israel. So we move from the united stage, the Roman Empire proper in verse 40, to the two-division stage in the first part of verse 41. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom. It will be a divided kingdom. Now, here is the Roman Empire to its greatest extent, and it will divide along this line, right about there. It will divide into the Western Roman Empire, capital of Rome, and the Eastern Roman Empire, capital at Byzantium. And there's disagreement regarding when this stage actually began. Some commentators feel it began with Diocletian in AD 285. Others feel it began with Valentinian in AD 364. But whatever, let's move on to verse 41. It will have the strength of iron in it. It will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw iron mixed with common clay. Even divided, it will stay strong. So we've gone through the united stage, the Roman Empire, then the two-division stage, a divided kingdom. And now as we get to verses 42 and 43, we come to the ten-division stage. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seat of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now this is stage two of imperialism, extending authority through political and economic influence. This is represented by the ten toes. This stage is partly of iron and partly of clay. It's a mixed stage. It's partly strong and partly weak. And this lack of cohesiveness is especially evident in the toes. Now, this is considered a messianic verse by the rabbis. As we look at the Midrash on Psalms, Book 1, according to Psalm 18:5, we'll read this. Likewise, when the Messiah comes, may it be soon and in our days, the children of Israel will not sing this song until Messiah will have been reviled, of whom it has been said, thine enemies, O Lord, have reviled the footsteps of thine anointed, your Messiah. In other words, the rabbis recognize a suffering Messiah here. Reviled by who? Let's go on. They will not sing it until by his hand there will have fallen that kingdom whose men have six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, these being the men of wicked Rome, in which it is said the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay. That's our verse. So in other words, they recognize a suffering Messiah who would be reviled by Rome. Now, I don't know where they get these six fingers and six toes on each foot. You'll have to look more closely at the rabbi's teaching, but they are speaking of Rome very clearly. They say so very clearly. Now, Rome is The fourth empire, the empire of imperialism, is characterized by change. That's a key word, change. From God's perspective, the Roman Empire did not fall and does not need to be revived. It simply changes form until it dominates the world. We'll examine this factor in Daniel chapter 7. We're dealing here with the final kingdom. All right, let's take a look at the... Excuse me, before we go on to this chart, let's continue to look at the verses. It said, "They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave unto another, even as iron does not mingle with clay." In other words, the emphasis is on the lack of unity in Rome. The republic is power to the people, power by the people, majority rule, but a republic makes a change to that. A republic includes an emphasis on individual rights for the minority. All right, I think I'm on my notes here. So the authority is in the masses, as in a republic, but eventually all these groups are going to demand their rights. Now, what is the government of the USA? The government of the USA is a constitutional republic with what? A Bill of Rights. So we are a classic Roman imperialistic republican form of government. Now, let's look at these types of governments, Gentile governments. First of all, we start with autocracy, which is the government of Babylon. This is ruled by one central man, and you get relative order because you only have one cook in the kitchen. Okay? Then we move to oligarchy, which is the Medo-Persian type of rule. This is ruled by a small sinful elite. Well, this provides less order because now you get more cooks in the kitchen. Not only do you have the cook, but then you have his assistants in the cook giving their input as well. So the kitchen has become less orderly. Then we come to Hellenistic democracy, which is ruled by the people, by the majority, ruled by many sinners, but there's still less order because now you've allowed all the customers who agree with the cooks into the kitchen. There's still less orders. This is ruled by the majority. And that's the majority of the restaurant. They're in the kitchen as well. And then we come to Roman republicanism, and the structure is ruled by a sinful majority. Majority rules, but they now allow individual rights. All the rest of the people in the restaurant want to get in the kitchen. They don't think it's fair, so they barge into the kitchen as well, and the result is chaos. Everybody is in the kitchen right now. So unity is impossible. And the kingdom is vulnerable because it's seeking to unite elements which will not coalesce. Elements that will not agree with each other. Elements that cannot unite. And this is a perfect description of the world today. All the countries of the world today are influenced by Roman imperialism or republicanism. So there's no need to look for a revived Roman Empire. Rome has already gone worldwide. We'll see this in chapter 7. And Rome's imperialistic growth is seen by the growing worldwide demand for individual rights. Well, let's take a look at that. First of all, let's take a look at Article 1 of the United Nations. The United Nations has issued a Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Here's how it reads. All human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. They are endowed with reason and conscience and should act towards one another in a spirit of brotherhood. So that all sounds good, but ignoring the fact that the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked means that this is all bound to fail. Let's go on. If you go to Wikipedia and you look up the article on human rights, you'll see a list of right holders, animals, humans, men, women, fathers, mothers, children, youth, fetuses, students, minorities, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, social movements, and on and on and on and on and on. But notice, there are some elements there that cannot coalesce. And I've just picked out women and fetuses. Women say, we demand our human rights over our bodies. We can do whatever we want with our bodies. It's our right. We can kill our children. We can kill the fetuses in our bodies if we want to. That's our right. We demand our rights. And then there's another group of people that say, hold on, hold on, hold on. Fetuses, babies have rights too. They have a right to life. You can't just kill a baby in the womb. It is not, the baby is no longer your body. It is its own body. And so these two elements are at war with each other and are at war with each other even today. So these are two elements that will not coalesce. So when the emphasis is on rights, pretty soon it gets to the point where one group's rights interfere with another group's rights. And that's exactly what we see in the pro-life and pro-abortion movement in the world today. Well, let's go on. Other groups of rights are author's rights, digital rights, labor rights, linguistic rights, and there I've just highlighted reproductive rights. The women want reproductive health rights over their own body. And other people say, oh, no, 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 that's not correct. You're killing a child. You're killing your baby. Those are not fetuses. Those are little people. Those are people in your womb, and you don't have a right to just kill them. So on and on it goes. Now, there's also organizations formed to preserve human rights, whatever they may be, however they're defined, and that's the difficult part, who defines what human rights are. Anyway, there are groups dedicated to supporting human rights all over the world. Notice this is worldwide in nature, and Human Rights Watch is one of those organizations. From their website we read, Human Rights Watch is one of the world's leading independent organizations dedicated to defending and protecting human rights. By focusing international, notice this is worldwide, by focusing international attention where human rights are violated, we give voice to the oppressed and hold oppressors accountable for their crimes. Our rigorous, objective investigations and strategic, targeted advocacy build intense pressure for action and raise the cost of human rights abuse. For 30 years, Human Rights Watch has worked tenaciously to lay the legal and moral groundwork for deep-rooted change, and has fought to bring greater justice and security to people where? Around the world. Notice this has gone worldwide. This is part of Roman imperialism and republicanism. And here's the mission statement of Human Rights Watch. It's Human Rights Watch is dedicated to protecting human rights of people around the world. We stand with victims and activists to prevent discrimination, uphold political freedom, protect people from inhumane conduct in wartime, and to bring offenders to justice. We investigate and expose human rights violations and hold abusers accountable. How they do that, I don't know. We challenge governments and those who hold power to end abusive practices and respect human rights law. So who sets the human rights? Depends on the culture and the country, really. We enlist the public and the international community to support the cause of human rights for all. So there's Rome at its essence. We can also see Rome's influence in the summit meetings that occur each year. This is the Pittsburgh Summit of 2009, and we can see the worldwide influence of Rome as we look at all the leaders of the world that have gathered, and look at them, they're all wearing the same uniform. They all want to be in the same club. This is Rome. And through Roman imperialism, this is imperialism extending power through political and economic hegemony, influence. And all these men, all these countries are influenced to be in the same club. And they all look the same. The evidence of that is they all look the same. They're all a whole bunch of little robots. All except for this guy. He's willing to look a little different. I think he's a Sikh leader. He's a Sikh. I think he's wearing his Sikh hair covering. So that's just, I struck me when I saw that. Look at all those guys. They're all influenced to be in the same club. And nothing has changed for 10 years. This is 2019. And here we see the Osaka Summit in 2019, and again we see the worldwide influence of Rome, and that everybody is dressed the same. They're all in Western Roman garb. They all want to be in the same club, except for one guy, the Prince of Saudi Arabia. He's willing to stand out as different. Different. But everyone else is influenced to be the same, a whole bunch of little robots, a bunch of little puppets. Now, when there's no objective standard of behavior, this leads to chaos. When there's no objective standard of government, this leads to anarchy. And the result we see in the world today is in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And that's exactly what's happening in the world today. This is why we have the chaos and of the world, and why we're approaching anarchy in the world today. Chaos and anarchy are the result of focusing on my rights rather than focusing on my responsibilities. Focusing on my rights is where humanity has missed the boat. We need to focus on my responsibilities. What are my responsibilities toward God, toward others, toward family, toward myself? These responsibilities and how to practically live them out are revealed in the Bible. That is an objective standard from God that we can go by. And if we go by the biblical revelation, we will avoid anarchy and chaos. Well, at this point, I want to present to you an alternative view to the view that I presented. This is the view that the fourth kingdom is the Islamic kingdom. And this view is presented in books like Savior or Destroyer by Daniel Spruill, or Antichrist, Islam's Awaited Messiah by Joel Richardson, or The Islamic Antichrist, also by Joel Richardson. Now, The Islamic Antichrist by Joel Richardson was reviewed by the Jerusalem Post Christian Edition on page 49 in September of 2009. So I read that review, and here are some comments by Joel Richardson that I feel I must remark on, I must comment on. Joel Richardson says, "The Bible abounds with proofs that the Antichrist empire will consist only of nations that are today Islamic. Despite the numerous arguments for the emergence of a revived European Roman Empire as the Antichrist power base." So you see, I immediately disagree with that, because I don't believe there's such a thing as a revived European Roman Empire. The empire never died. It never has to be revived. It has simply changed form. And he has not recognized that Rome has changed form, and Rome has gone worldwide, just as chapter 7 will teach us. So there is no revived Roman Empire to worry about. It will be the Antichrist power base. It'll be a worldwide empire, worldwide Roman Empire. So I totally disagree with him there, that he is not seeing, understanding the book of Daniel correctly. All right, let's move on. The nations the Bible identifies and comprising his empire, the Antichrist Empire, are today all Muslim. The key error of many previous scholars involves the misinterpretation of a prediction by Daniel to Babylonian King Nebuchadnezzar. So there's immediately a red flag for you. When you see a guy saying, everybody else in the past is wrong and I'm right, be careful, be careful. It's possible that he could be right. More than likely, he is not. There is some value in many scholars coming to the same conclusion over time. And so I really have a red flag there with this fella, because I think he has a little bit of arrogance there, that everyone else is wrong and I've got it figured out, I'm right. Daniel describes the rise and fall of future empires leading to the end times. Western Christians have viewed one of those empires as Rome. But Rome never actually conquered Babylon, and this thus is not a possibility. Well, this is a key part of his argument, but it's totally off base. Because the conflict in the book of Daniel is between Rome and Jerusalem. It's not between Rome and Babylon. Babylon got conquered by Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia then by Greece. Rome then conquers Greece. And Rome, at the same time, of course, conquers Jerusalem. The key is, how do these empires affect Jerusalem? So the conflict is between Rome and Jerusalem, not Rome and Babylon. Rome conquering Babylon is not the issue. This is a straw man. It's a non-issue. Now, if you just look at maps, you'll see that current maps agree with me that Rome did control Babylon for a short time. His history is wrong. For example, here's my map, a limited map of the United States of Rome, Roman imperialism, and you see Babylon falls within the boundaries of Rome. But let's take a look at this map of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent, 117 AD, and guess what? Babylon falls in its borders. Another map of the Roman Empire in 117 AD. Babylon falls within its borders. Another map by another source of the Roman Empire, 117 AD. Babylon falls within its borders. And finally, one more map of the Roman Empire at its greatest extent, and Babylon falls within its borders. All the maps are similar. They're not all perfect. They're not all exactly the same, but they all are consistent and show that Rome did conquer Babylon. So he's off on his history there. Well, number three, though, however, one of the other objections I have to this position is that it is not a new position. For example, the Jewish commentator Ibn Ezra held this position. You find this in the Archival Tanakh series on Daniel, page 108. Rabbi Abraham Ibn Ezra, 1092 to 1167, holding to his view that the Fourth Empire is Islam, interprets the Torah to refer to the different Islamic powers. So that goes back quite a way. And more recently, we have Dr. Volvard in his commentary on Daniel quoting King's commentary on Daniel. King then identifies the foot stage of the image as being Muslim governments we know today, and identifies the Antichrist as a Muslim. And that's King's commentary in 1966. So it's a little more recent. So these positions are not due, but they are minority positions. It's not a strong position, but it's very popular today because Rome and Islam are in conflict. Rome and Islam are in the headlines today. But to say that Islam, that the Antichrist will be Islamic, is basically newspaper exegesis, not biblical exegesis. So Rome and Islam are in conflict today. Who will win? Rome or Islam? The Bible says that Rome will go worldwide. Rome will be the conquering and final empire. It will have Islamic elements in it, of course, because it's going to go worldwide. It's going to have all kinds of elements in it. Chinese elements, Western elements, American elements, South American elements. It's going to have, Japanese elements. It's going to have all kinds of elements. But Rome is the final empire, not Islam. So, according to Daniel, Rome will defeat Islam through political and economic leadership, through hegemony, Roman imperialism. All right, now we move on to verses 44 and 45, and we come to the kingdom of God. After these kingdoms have run their course, we come to verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. So the time frame, now we move in verse 44 forward to the tribulation period, and this verse also covers the second coming as well. So in the days of those kings, we're speaking of the ten kings, the ten toes of the Roman imperialistic empire. Now this new kingdom is a theocracy. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That speaks of the eternal nature of Christ's dominion, set up by God himself. So the Messianic kingdom will merge into the eternal state. It'll start as the 1,000-year Messianic kingdom, but then it coalesces into the eternal state. And as he says, the sovereignty of this kingdom will not be left to another people, to the Gentiles. It will be a Jewish kingdom. And it will destroy the Gentile empires. And we see that also described in Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 15. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. There's the smiting stone. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So now we come to the next kingdom, the fifth kingdom, the smiting stone. Cut out of a mountain without hands, it comes and it smashes the statue in its feet, and then the statue disintegrates. All human governments are now gone. Verse goes on, it shall stand forever. A better translation of that would probably be, it will stand for an age, because this is the first stage of the Messianic kingdom or the eternal kingdom. The first stage is the 1,000 years of Revelation 20. And this is in Revelation 20, 2 through 7. Notice the emphasis on 1,000 years. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. There's your first statement. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so he would not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. And then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. And then, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And so you get the emphasis on 1,000 years. That's the first stage of the kingdom of God. The stone turns into a mountain and encompasses the whole earth. So the first stage of the kingdom of God is the Messianic kingdom for 1,000 years. The second stage of the kingdom of God is described in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. So the kingdom of God goes through two stages. It goes through an earthly order, the Messianic kingdom on planet Earth as we know it, and then it merges into the eternal order, on the new heavens and the new earth. Two stages to the kingdom of God. All right, now all this that I've taught you is in contrast to amillennialism. Amillennialism means there is no millennium. Amillennialism, the belief that there is no literal millennium, identifies the fifth kingdom as being the church, and that it was set up in the first coming. However, there's a lot of arguments refuting this view. First of all, the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God, parallels the others. It's on earth. It's not spiritual in heaven, as the Amills teach. Secondly, this kingdom is established during the 10 division stage of the Roman Empire. This was not true during the first century. Rome had not divided into 10 major units in the first century. This kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, brings a decisive blow to the fourth Gentile Empire, and the church age did not deal a decisive blow to Rome. In fact, just the opposite happened. Jesus was executed under Roman law. This kingdom conquers the entire world, and the church has not done this and will not do it. Remember, the church is not a political organization. Even in its outward organization, it is to be subject to Caesar, and it doesn't rule over Caesar. Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, and the Roman Empire is ruling the world right now. Now, for the church to equal this kingdom would require a gradual taking of control, which is very different from the sudden catastrophic destruction of the fourth kingdom mentioned in this dream. This passage requires a dramatic, sudden victory, the stone smashing the kingdoms. So you've got to postulate that the church has overcome Gentile kingdoms or will overcome Gentile kingdoms. Yet it has not done so, and it will not do so. Finally, the church smites. Well, smiting in the spreading of the gospel is not in harmony with Christian ethics and the New Testament. This is smiting, is crusader evangelism. This is the crusader approach. Convert or die. We proclaim. We don't smite people. So amillennialism is based on an allegorical hermeneutic. Amillennials state that Israel really means the church. It is not a literal hermeneutic. It is a symbolic hermeneutic, an allegorical hermeneutic. Now, here is an amillennial book, and I'll share some quotes from the book. It's called Whose Promised Land by Colin Chapman, and by the way, I do not recommend this book. All right, what do we find in the book? We find in the book the statement that Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament. This is R.T. France quoted in Whose Promised Land. R.T. France says, "The inevitable conclusion seems to be that Jesus presented his ministry as the fulfillment of the whole future hope of the Old Testament, the day of the Lord, and the coming of the Messiah. Even where the original reference seems to be focused on a political restoration of God's people." And he admits this is very clear, especially true in Isaiah 35, but Jesus can find a fulfillment in his own ministry. So he admits very candidly that the references in the Hebrew Scriptures, the original references that Jesus quotes, focus on a political restoration of God's people. You see, we're just taking the original reference at face value, in its plain meaning. But he denies the plain meaning of the original reference. Okay? He's denying the plain meaning. He's admitting it, but then he's denying it. And the fact that Jesus reinterpreted the Old Testament is also discussed by N.T. Wright, quoted in Whose Promised Land. N.T. Wright says, "He, Jesus, had not come to rehabilitate the symbol of Holy Land, but to subsume it within a different fulfillment, not a literal fulfillment, but an allegorical, symbolic fulfillment." He said Jesus wanted to subsume it within a different fulfillment of the kingdom, which would embrace the whole creation. Well, a literal fulfillment embraces the whole creation, but he's saying a literal fulfillment can't. You have to have a spiritual, an allegorical fulfillment in order to embrace the whole creation. Then he goes on, "Jesus spent his whole ministry redefining what the kingdom meant." That means that Jesus didn't tell us the straight story in the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus had to redefine it. Oh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, that's not what I meant. Oh, that's what I said, but that's not what I meant. Here, let me give you the true definition now in the New Testament. N.T. Wright is simply undermining the authority and inspiration of Scripture and the ministry of Jesus. And here's Colin Chapman's amillennialism, his own amillennialism in Whose Promised Land. He writes, "Anthony A. Hokima, an American theologian, presents the interpretation of John's millennium, which is most consistent with the approach developed in this book." So he's very clear on what his book teaches and what he believes. "According to this understanding, the millennium has nothing whatever to do with Jewish sovereignty over the land of Palestine. Nothing to do with it." What? How in the world does he get to that? If the millennium has nothing to do with Jewish sovereignty over the land of Palestine, what does it have anything to do with? So he answers the question. Rather, it describes what takes place during the entire history of the church, beginning with the first coming of Christ. So we don't have a millennium here. We have a symbolic portrayal of history, the history of the church, beginning with the first coming of Jesus. There's nothing to do, nothing historical here, nothing in the plain meaning of the text. Well, as you can see, I don't agree with that at all. What you have to do is eisegete. Eisegete means you have to read your presupposed theology into the text. We exegete. We take out of the text what the text says. Eisegeting means you place into the text your presupposed theology. And we will stick with Rashi's position. Rashi is Rabbi Shlomo Yitzhaki. He lived in 1040 to 1105. And you find this comment in the complete Tanakh with Rashi. And his comment on Daniel 2:44. In the days of these kings, when the kingdom of Rome is still in existence, and yes, the kingdom of Rome still is in existence, it has never fallen. It has simply changed its outward form. People don't recognize that, but that's the import of Scripture. The kingdom of Rome is still in existence, then and now. And the God of heaven will set up a kingdom, the kingdom of the Holy One, blessed be He, which will never be destroyed, is the kingdom of who? The kingdom of Messiah, and it will crumble and destroy all these kingdoms. Thank you, Rashi. We agree with you completely. This is the traditional Jewish position, and this is the result of a consistent, literal hermeneutic. All right, now we come to verse 45, and we change time frames. We now get a very short, one-half verse look at the kingdom. We move forward in time for this very, very brief glimpse of the kingdom. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold. So the stone is cut without hands. The stone is Messiah. When symbols are used in the Bible, they are used consistently 95% of the time. Whenever a stone is used symbolically, it is often a symbol of the Messiah. I'll share four examples with you. Psalm 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's the prophecy of the Messiah. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone, for the foundation firmly placed. He believes in it will not be disturbed. And then, as we move into the New Covenant, Acts 4:11, He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which has become what? The chief cornerstone. See, it's a prophecy of Messiah. He's the stone. And finally, 1 Corinthians 10:4, it can't be any clearer than this. And they all drank of the same spiritual rock, and they were drinking from a spiritual rock, a spiritual stone, which followed them. And there it is, very clearly, the rock was the Messiah. The rock was the Messiah. The rock was Christ. So this stone brings the times of the Gentiles to an end. The stone cut without hands from the mountain smashes into the foot of the kingdoms of the world, human kingdoms, and the kingdoms are destroyed. The time of the Gentiles comes to an end, but then the stone grows into a mountain that fills the whole earth, which is the Messianic kingdom, the first stage of the kingdom of God. So when a mountain is used symbolically, it's usually a symbol of a king, a kingdom, or a throne, as it is in this case. So let's finish up by taking a look at God's view of superior government. First of all, the most superior government is theocracy. This is the messianic government, government by God. In this case, government by a single, sinless God-man. This is superior because it brings nothing but order and harmony and morality. However, human governments consist of autocracy. That's the Babylonian form. That's government by one sinful man. It's inferior. There's relative order, but it is inferior because of the sin that's in the heart of this man. Then comes Medo-Persian oligarchy. This is ruled by a small sinful elite. It's more inferior because there's less power, or excuse me, there's less order. There's more sinful men, a small group of sinful men, but that provides less order. Then comes Hellenistic democracy. This is government by the sinful majority. Majority rules. It's still inferior because there's still less order. Remember, there's so many cooks in the kitchen now, you don't know where to go. And finally, we come to Roman republicanism. It's ruled by the sinful majority, but the minority has individual rights. It's still more inferior because it leads to chaos and anarchy, the whole restaurant. Remember, I stated earlier, the whole restaurant is now in the kitchen. And so the kitchen is very crowded and very chaotic, and everybody has their say. It's an example of anarchy. And so the superior type of government is theocracy, government by a single, sinless God-man. And we were built for theocracy. We will thrive under theocracy. Theocracy is the proper type of government for humankind. All right, let me quickly compare these kingdoms, and then we'll call it quits. Compare the kingdoms in origin. Gentile kingdoms have human origin. God's kingdom has a divine origin. In duration, the Gentile kingdoms are temporary, but God's kingdom is eternal. As far as power, Gentile kingdoms are limited. God's kingdom is unlimited. And we see this in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they will come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints in the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So there's this kingdom is unconquerable. It has unlimited power. All right, I see my time is up. I'm gone a little over time, and so we'll pick it up next week with the conclusion in verse 45. We'll move into the conclusion, which is verse 45 through 49, and we'll see that next session. So thanks so much for being our students. We'll see you in the future. Lehi Thraot. Lehi Thraot.